Now, this weekend in America, we celebrate what is arguably the most important moment in our nation's history, the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. It was exactly 240 years ago on this day that Congress had gathered in Philadelphia to debate and put their final revisions on this historic document. And today, July 3rd, would have been the last day of those debates, the last day of those revisions. And then, on the very sunny but uncharacteristically cool morning of July 4th, the church bells all over Philadelphia began to ring out because the Declaration of Independence had been adopted by the delegates there. And what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to read you a portion from the introduction. Now, I don't want you to crucify me for doing that. Yes, we'll get the lights up here too, please. Thank you. I don't want you to crucify me for doing that. It's not like I'm confusing Christianity and patriotism. There's no mingling of the church and state, right? God's word stands far above any human document or declaration. But it does so happen that as American Christians, we are celebrating in our culture something important to us as a nation. And it happens, of course, to coincide exactly with where we are in James right now. So this is what the declaration begins with. It says, "The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal." All men are created equal. This was the very first thing that the Congress, the delegates there, decided should be headlining everything else in the document. They opened up in their kind of preamble, if you will, with, "Hey, look, we know that we're supposed to be separate but equal, and we're going to tell you why. We know that God Himself has created all men equal and given them certain rights." You see, this is a biblical truth. Listen, don't get hooked or caught up in this argument about whether or not we're a Christian nation. There is no such thing. We are not a Christian nation. We never were a Christian nation. As soon as you go down that path, we're actually stepping outside of what Scripture teaches. Because see, to call the church, the people of God, a nation implies that there are boundaries. It implies that there are earthly boundaries with an earthly government. But the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. And so we are not a Christian nation. And yet, I don't think it's wrong for us to argue this. Our founding fathers, the members of Congress, the overwhelming majority of them were believers. They were Christians. And their worldview was affected by what the Scriptures taught them. And that's the point, that the opening lines of the Declaration of Independence of this nation are from biblical principles. You see, we are equal. We're equal historically. We all come from Adam and Eve. They were real people. They weren't figments of our imagination. They weren't just a way to explain evolution. Adam and Eve were real flesh and blood people created from the dust of the ground by God Himself, who breathed life into them. And they were created in His image, male and female, and we bear that image equally, saved or not. And that means, by the way, that we are all equal spiritually before God, at least initially. We're all spiritually the same, meaning that we're all sinners. We're all equal in the eyes of God, meaning we are in need of His grace and His mercy. Nothing else can save us. So we need a new birth to become something different. And finally, we are all equal eternally, believer and unbeliever alike. We will spend our eternity with God forever in glory or in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. We are eternal beings. And all of us will be judged, now listen to this, according to our words and our actions. Now that may throw some of you who have read the scriptures, and maybe you come from a reformed background like our church, and you say, what do you mean we're judged by our words and our actions? That sounds like works-based salvation. We are judged by our words and our actions. But the believer is judged differently than the unbeliever in that sense. I'm going to explain that. That's how I'm going to end the sermon. I don't want to tell that right now. But in essence, it's the same theme we've seen in James from the beginning of the Gospels, or this the beginning of this letter, I should say. And that is that our words and our actions are evidence of the change that God has wrought within us. So the question is, if all men are created equal, then what does it mean if we treat them differently? If we treat them with partiality, as James calls it? It means, brothers and sisters, that we're in sin and we must repent. So that leads me to my theme this morning. And I've summarized the theme this way. Because all men are created equal before God, it is sin to show favoritism towards others. Instead, by living according to the gospel, we demonstrate that we have been shown mercy by showing mercy to others. Let's read the passage in James, and we'll see where this theme actually comes from. It comes directly from this passage. James 2, starting with verse 1. My brothers, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place. When you say to the poor man, or while you say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James really goes after a problem that was going on in the early church when he wrote this letter. It was the occasion for him to write this letter, at least one of them, and that was that God's people were showing favoritism. Now, in James's example here, as with the story we just read, he uses the example of the poor and the rich and their treatment of the poor and the rich when they come into their church service. So it would be as if we had a guest come in, and this particular guest was dressed in fine clothing. There was a three-piece suit, gold Rolex watch. Maybe they rolled up in a Mercedes, right? Now we're a church plant. Man, first thing we think of, we need this person. This guy needs to be a member at Center Point Church. Tithe money, here we come. Church land, building of our own, here we come. Oh, sir, please come. Come sit in the front here. Enjoy the service. And then somebody rolls up in a beat up 1990 Ford something or another. Pinto. You guys remember the Pinto? Yeah, my parents had one. I could hear that thing coming around the turn in the trailer park. So they've come in, they roll up in this little Pinto, and it's backfiring, and they're dressed horribly. They smell horribly. And we're like, this person's not going to add much. So let's not worry about them. Let's focus on the rich person because we really need them to be here. That would be a grave sin on our part. A grave sin. See, James says what they were doing was, it was more than just saying to the poor person, hey, why don't you sit in the back? You notice what James said there? He said, why don't you stand here? That means they weren't even given a seat. And when he said, why don't you sit at my feet? What they were saying was, if you want a seat, you sit on the floor. Can you imagine saying to someone, sorry, you can sit on the floor? Now listen, I want to credit this church because we have worked very hard to enculturate this idea of come as you are, grow in grace and truth, and go as Jesus says. And come as you are was the very first thing we focused on in this church. That we would tell people, you don't need to clean up your life in order to come to Jesus Christ. Just come. Now don't stay that way, because God wants us to change. But guess what? He doesn't want the poor person to change and become rich. He wants both the poor person and the rich person to be transformed by his grace. That's the goal. Come as you are, grow in grace and truth. But what I want to share is that this is only an illustration that James is making at this point. He's only trying to get people to understand what he means when he says, don't show partiality. Because partiality can be demonstrated in many different ways for many different reasons. It doesn't have to be just rich or poor. So what is partiality? Well, here's what it means in the Greek. In the Greek, the word comes, it's a single word, but it comes from two words that mean receive and face. Receive and face? How do we get partiality out of that? Because again, in the Jewish idiom, to them, or the Greek idiom, I should say, what it meant to them was to accept a face, to receive according to the face. That's what the word meant. More specifically, we are accepting someone based on their appearance. We are showing favor to one person over another because of how they look to us. That's why I've chosen to use the word favoritism instead. Now, of course, we use the ESV translation here when we preach from, but other translations do use this word favoritism. And I think it's easier for us to understand and get. But all of us, brothers and sisters, listen, all of us are guilty of showing favoritism in one way or another. Maybe it is with the poor and the rich. Maybe you do treat the poor differently than you do the rich. But it doesn't have to be. Maybe that's not your issue. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe you grew up poor, and so you know what it's like to be poor, and so that's not a big deal to you. You know how to identify with people, where whatever their socioeconomic status is. How about the color of their skin? Do you judge people with partiality that way? You shake your head yes, because we all struggle with that. And that's no matter what color you are, by the way. Just because the white people are the majority in this nation doesn't mean they're the only ones that struggle with partiality towards people of the color of their skin. We tend to hang out with groups of people that are like us. And we have to be careful that doesn't move over into judging someone based upon their ethnicity. We can't show favoritism in that regard. We're equal. How about someone's weight? the objectification of women, showing partiality towards one or the other, and almost perpetrating this idea in society that, girls, you have to look a certain way. You need to look like Barbie does. You need to look like Kim Kardashian does. I don't get it. I don't get the popularity. But people gravitate towards things like that. And young men, by the advertisements that they watch, the sporting events. You can't watch a sporting event. It's hard for me to watch sporting events with my kids because of the objectification of women going on in the advertisements. And again, men, we perpetrate this idea. We keep it going in society because we make people or women feel like they have to look a certain way. Favoritism causes us to judge someone in our heart and mind, and then we treat them differently as a result, regardless of what it is. And see, this is the problem with favoritism. It's not just preferring one person over another. I don't want you to think that is wrong. There's nothing wrong with preferring one person over another. I prefer my wife and spending time with her to you ugly mugs. That's just the truth. I prefer my children to your bratty children. Sometimes. My children are very often more bratty than your children. But the problem with favoritism is much deeper than just preferring to be with someone. There's nothing wrong with friendships and spousal relationships and those kinds of things. You see, it's this. It's believing in your heart that one person deserves better treatment than another. And generally, it's because that person we are trying to treat favorably, we think they'll benefit us in some way. It's one thing to prefer the company of my wife and children, but it's another for me to treat them with kindness and sincerity and then treat you wrongly. If your children are playing with my children, and no matter what happens, I always side with my children because my children are always right. How about this, men? When you flirt with another woman besides your wife, you're showing favoritism. You're in essence saying, ooh, this girl's pretty and she's treating me nicely, so she deserves to be treated better than I treat you. Women, you're not off the hook there either, because you may treat men differently than you treat your husband. Oh, well, my husband doesn't show his feelings enough. He's not there for me like this one is, or like even my girlfriend is. Kids, you can show favoritism too. You heard me give the illustration to the children here. There's nothing wrong with having a good friend that you enjoy spending time with. But when you're all playing together and all of a sudden you start teaming up on one of the other kids, you're showing favoritism. You're not treating everyone the same. Oh, but I like this person. That's right, because they make you feel good. They benefit you. That's why you're showing favoritism. We all do this, brothers and sisters. It's sin, and we must repent. Well, how do we do that? James, in this passage, gives us three ways to repent. Here are three ways to repent of favoritism. We're going to go through the scriptures line by line, and we're going to see each of these here. One, we have to remember the grace of Christ. Two, we have to obey the law of Christ. And three, we have to be mindful of the judgment of Christ. These are all the things that James addresses here. This is our solution, our remedy to repent of favoritism. So firstly, we want to remember Christ's grace. We remember this very simple truth. No one in this room, myself included, and no one outside of this room, no human being who has ever lived or breathed throughout all time and in all history deserves favor. The only thing we deserve is God's judgment. And it's called grace because we receive what we do not deserve. James begins his whole section this way. He says in verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, what's interesting about this verse is as I was reading this, I was thinking, what is the command here? The command is, it looks like, as we render it in the English, show no partiality. That's James giving us the command. Hey, you, don't show partiality. That's what it looks like. In the Greek, it's totally backwards. Before I explain the Greek, let me explain why this is wrong. Because if we think that the command is to show no partiality, and the way that we do that is by holding fast to our faith in Christ, we've got it backwards. We're being obedient so that grace may follow. But the Greek constructs it completely backwards. The command is actually to hold fast the faith in Christ. That's where the command is. That's the imperative. And the showing partiality is literally a prepositional phrase. It's dependent upon the fact that we are holding fast the faith in Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because it is grace that is demonstrated first to us, and obedience follows as a result. We obey because of the grace of Christ that has been shown to us. So we hold fast our faith. Here's how it could be restructured. If we could rewrite it, we would say, brothers, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ by not showing favoritism. That's how we avoid showing partiality. Focus on God's grace to us, to you, to me. So we hold fast to our faith because who is our faith in? Who's our faith in? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he says Lord twice there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You see, Jesus alone is the one deserving of all honor, the only one deserving of all glory. He is the one who is perfect. And who are we? Sinners. We can never forget this, that we are sinners apart from Christ. But see, Christ takes our sins upon his shoulders and bears the terrible wrath of God for us so that we don't have to. That's the gospel. This is the grace and mercy that even though we don't deserve it, Christ has accomplished this for us on the cross. If we were left to ourselves and we had to be obedient to this command to not show partiality, would we fail? Absolutely. At some point we would. We might not fail at first, but eventually we would, and we would be guilty before God. And guess what happens to the guilty before God apart from Christ? We are condemned. We are judged, the Bible says. But this is why we are told to hold fast, hold our faith in Jesus Christ, because he bears the judgment on our behalf. And by the way, he does not do that because it would provide him some benefit. He didn't die for us because we would benefit him in some way. That would be favoritism, right? That's what we just define favoritism as. And Jesus is not guilty of that sin. He doesn't show favoritism. Here's where he shows us grace. Because he gives us what we do not deserve. Grace, grace, grace. Now look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? You see, that's all of us. We are the poor. Spiritually speaking, remember I said this last week, if you're thinking about material wealth here, James is giving an illustration of that, but he's not trying to say that the poor are the godly ones and the materially wealthy are the ungodly. Some of you have great means in material wealth. But if you recognize that your material wealth comes from God and you use that material wealth to honor him with it. You're not in sin for being wealthy. You may be more in danger of the poor person because you have to listen very carefully to that word or that scripture that says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But if you demonstrate that your love for God is greater than your love for money by how you handle it, how you give it, how you are a steward of it, then you are not in sin for having material wealth. But listen, I said all of us are equal before God, spiritually speaking, because we are all before Christ spiritually destitute. Our bank account is empty. Have any of you ever done that? You try to go take money out from the Mac machine? Do they still call it the Mac machine? I don't think so. I'm showing my age now. You go to the ATM machine and you try to take money out and it says balance zero. You're like, oh man, I can't even get 20 bucks out. That's the lowest denomination. Your account is empty. That's all of us. When we stand before God one day, we're going to have to account for everything we've done, everything we've said. And our account is going to be empty when we try to make a withdrawal to say, God, let me pay you back for some of these things that, you know, you did. We can't. Here's what the death of Christ does. He credits our account. He fills it up with his righteousness. That's this exchange that takes place on the cross. He bears our sins for us in our place, but then he gives us his righteousness. So when I stand before God and I have to give an account of what I have in my account, it is not me and my works and my deeds, but the work of Christ. He credits my account with his righteousness. You see, this is our remedy for favoritism. When we look at someone else, instead of seeing them with partiality, seeing them as better or worse than someone else, we remember that before God, we all look the same. And we needed his grace to be seen in a different light by him. So we are called to see others in a different light. Colossians 1:21 says this, "You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death," that's Jesus, "in order to present you blameless and holy and above reproach before him." That's someone who has a full account because of what Jesus has done. When we stand before him holy and blameless and without reproach, it's because of his grace. And brothers and sisters, we must give the same grace that we have been given. We must see others with the eyes of Jesus Christ. Poor, rich, black, white, red, yellow, male, female. You know, there's this idea even that males are superior to females. No, we're not. We're equal in the eyes of God. God has called us to different roles. Absolutely. But he sees us the same. We are all one in Christ Jesus, the word says. Well, that's how we have to see people so we can avoid the sin of favoritism. God's grace to us helps us to be graceful to others. All right, two. Two, we obey the law of Christ. We obey the law of Christ. Specifically, we obey the law of liberty. Now, watch how this works, though. I said the first thing was that we understand God's grace. The second thing is that we have obedience. Obedience follows grace, just like our salvation. Now, watch this. In verse 8, if you have it open there in your Bibles, verse 8 says this. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then you're doing well. And then jump down to verse 12. And he says, look, therefore, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So this is the law that James is referring to, the law of love and liberty. The first thing he says is the royal law. What does he mean by the royal law? What's that? The first thing it should bring to mind is Matthew 22. So in Matthew 22, Jesus is approached by one of the religious leaders, and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And it's that last verse I want to draw your attention to. You all have read that verse a million times. Hopefully you're going to get something new out of it today. Every time we read the scripture, that's what we're hoping for, to get something new out of it, to get something that speaks to us and changes us. Jesus sums up the law by saying, all the law and the prophets depend on these. Every command, every promise in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical law, the holiness laws, the cleanliness laws, the dietary laws, everything that the people of God were instructed to do and not to do were summed up right here. Love God with your whole being. Love your neighbor like yourself. Well, what does that mean to love your neighbor like yourself? Because this is where James puts his focus. What it means is this. Jesus knows how much you love yourself. And you do. You love yourself. Now, granted, some of you may wrestle with real issues like depression. But ultimately, you do what's best for you, don't you? I know I do. That's how I make the majority of my decisions. Is this good for me? Is this good for my family? I'll take that into account too. But if I'm not careful, then I could let the sin of pride in and say, I'm taking care of my family because that's what a good father and husband does. We all love ourselves to one degree or another. God knows it. He knows our hearts are desperately wicked, it says, and deceitful. And so what does he say? He gives us this seeming impossible command. Love others just like you love you. You know how you try to get the best for yourself all the time? You know, you get the bigger portion when you make a bowl of ice cream for your spouse, and it's like, oh man, this bigger one looks really good. Here you go, sweetheart. Try to shovel up a few bites in so it looks even. Just like you love you, love someone else. Just like you try to preserve your own life, try to preserve the life of someone else. This is what it means to love others like we love ourselves, to seek to have their needs met, their desires met. You see, favoritism is such a big sin, you can't even show favoritism to yourself. We have to love others. I want to go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to read you just a couple passages from where Jesus gets this idea of love your neighbor as yourself. It's actually a direct quote from Leviticus 19. James, of course, being the brother of Jesus, being close to Jesus, he understood this stuff too. So watch this. Follow with me here. Leviticus 19. We're going to start with verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Oh man, I could have got away with some of the other stuff. I can do that. But now I can't even hate my brother in my heart, even if I pretend to like him. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. not see he incur sin because of you. That's what we like to do. We like to cast blame on other people. You shall not take, verse 18, vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you see the refrain at the end of each section there? When you go back and read Leviticus 19 later on by yourself, it even goes up higher. There's more instructions and commands that are given. Because not only is a human being dishonored when you show favoritism, God himself is dishonored. Because God gave you the command in the first place. And when you show favoritism, you're not only hurting someone through your partiality, you're incurring the very wrath and judgment of God. You're in sin. So this is the royal law James is referring to. The royal law of all the Old Testament things there summed up in the words of Jesus Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what does he mean by the law of liberty? I'll explain that in our last point. I know we're running out of time. I'm going to move quickly here. The third way we repent of favoritism is by being mindful of the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Not for others, for us. I said when I began this sermon that we all stand equal before judgment in the Lord. And what are we judged according to? According to verse 9, James says this. Verse 9 right there. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For, watch this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For you said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. That's the believer, that's the Christian, under the law of liberty. What is James referring to here? Since we'll be judged by this law, I guess we better know what it is. What is the law of liberty? James reminds us that all of us are guilty, by the way, under this law. That's why he says, look, if you just break one little piece of this, you've broken everything. And let me remind you before I tell you what the law of liberty is, what is the penalty for being a transgressor of the law? Death. The curse of God. Now, James mentions these two cases, adultery and murder. Do you know what the penalty for murder was? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. Penalty's death. How about adultery? I didn't take somebody's life, I just cheated on my spouse. Is that okay? They were stoned to death. The adulterer was. So, this was a bad thing. And James is using these two examples for us. But we'll be judged according to the law of liberty. If you don't understand what I'm about to say, I want to make sure you get with me. Again, I'm going to summarize this because, again, we're late on time. This is so critical, though. If you do not understand fully what I'm about to explain to you, I urge you, please come see me after the service. Write me an email this week. Talk to one of the other leaders in the church. Make sure you get this point. It's so important. Okay, law of liberty. When we talk about the royal law, what we mean is the summary of the Old Testament law. The royal law as summarized by Jesus Christ. But the law of liberty is this. It's understood through Christ's obedience to the royal law. Not our own. That's the law of liberty. You see, the law binds, the law kills, because when we transgress it, we are the ones who bear the punishment for that. But that very same law that we are not able to obey, that we are guilty of, becomes the law of liberty through faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ himself fully obeys the law. and pays the penalty for the breaking of that law, even though he never did. These are the two sides of what we call Christ's obedience. He obeyed fully in life. So when God said, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, etc., etc., Jesus never did any of those things. He perfectly obeyed God's law. That made him righteous. So why did he die on the cross? Because none of us could be righteous. And he gave his life for us there. And it is through his obedience in going to death, in bearing our sins, in bearing the curse of the law, that the law is now fulfilled. Think about that. The demands of the law have been perfectly met. Guess what that means for you and me? If we believe, there are no more demands of the law. Whoa, wait a second. You're saying I don't have to obey the law then? So now I'm allowed to go out and lie and steal and murder? It's not what I said, because now it's the law of liberty. Now you have the freedom to obey that which you could not obey before, that which you were liable for, that which you were under judgment and punishment for. Now you are free in Christ. This is what he says. Doesn't he say this to us? He says, Paul says, if Christ has set you free, then you are free indeed. This is what he's talking about. You are now sitting under the law of liberty, that law which no longer kills you. It's the same law. It hasn't changed. Its demands are still there, but someone else has met them for you. Someone else has met them, those demands, on your behalf. This is why I say we have to be mindful of the judgment of Christ. Because when I stand before judgment now, and I am under this law of liberty, and God judges me according to my words and my deeds, those are words and deeds done under the law of liberty. Words and deeds that I have done out of gratitude for what Christ has done for me, to bring glory and honor to the name of God. This is why I obey today. This is why you obey. Not because the law says I must. Christ fulfilled that for you. But because the law says this is the character and the heart of God, and God is best glorified. No, only glorified in this way. So when you are faithful to your spouse, when you are truthful and honest with another human being, when you don't show partiality, you are bringing glory to God. You are living in freedom within the bounds of the law of liberty. This is how we repent of favoritism, brothers and sisters. We understand God's mercy and grace has been given to us. Think about the opposite of that. We have been given grace and mercy, and that's why we give grace and mercy to others. But he says to the person who doesn't show mercy, there's nothing but judgment to remain. But then he ends with the gospel, doesn't he? Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what we believe. This is the faith we hold fast to. And so what do? We bask in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We focus on the gospel. We understand what Christ has done and won for us. And then we obey the law of liberty. And we always bear in mind every word I speak now as a man, as a woman under the law of liberty. Every action I perform, I bring glory to God in heaven. Not to earn his favor, because I already have that in Christ. Let's pray together.